Thank you, Brother Steve. As we turn our attention on God's Word, would you turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1? We'll be looking at the entirety of the first chapter, verses 1 through 11. Just a word of introduction. We've been going through the book of John for many months, and so we've been living in first century Palestine. Been very familiar with that over the weeks we've been going through that, but we shift history here quite a bit. We go back 500 years or so. The book opens in 538 BC. We can date it fairly accurately because of the records of other historians and kingdoms around at that time. And so we find the people of God in captivity in Babylon. That's where the story begins as we look at the text today. 538 BC. They've been there for about 70 years in captivity, taken away by the Babylonians, 605 when it first started, and 586 when the final group was taken away to Babylon. It's about 70 years, 67 years to be more precise. And so now we hear the word of the Lord coming to God's people through Ezra, the prophet and priest. Listen now to God's word. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, there you go, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 bases of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for how it guides us and directs us and leads us. The hope that we have from hearing from you, the God of all. And hear today how you describe to us how important worship is to you. Move in our hearts, Lord, so that we will know the truth of this passage. And knowing it, we will obey. And that we, your people, would long to worship you as much as you desire to have us worship. This we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Some of us, of course, are not all that enthusiastic about worshiping the living God. Two friends were fishing one Sunday morning, and after a couple of hours of catching absolutely nothing, the first said to the second one, "I guess we should have stayed home and gone to church." The second one said, "Well, I could have stayed home, but I could not have gone to church." And the first one asked, "Well, why not?" He goes, "My wife is sick." You have to think about that for a moment. In other words, his wife being ill was not a reason to miss fishing, but it would be a good enough reason to miss church. We see that also in the counting of Joanne Wheel's young son. They were driving home from church one Sunday morning, and their son asked Joanne, his mom, how high can you count, Mom? And she goes, I don't know. How high can you count? And he said, 5,732. And she said, well, why did you stop counting? And he said, church got over. There are moments when all of us, even those who really love Christ, are less than perfectly enthusiastic about worshiping him. Other things take priority in our lives. This morning, as we look at this text, and over the next 2 months, as we go through this passage, we'll really be looking at worship in our lives. But today, particularly, I want us to ask the question, how does God's value, his high value on worship, help us to value worship more highly? As we see how highly God worships, values worship here, it should move our hearts. You'll see in your outline 3 points. The first one, God sovereignly keeps his promise to rebuild his house of worship. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia, and this it says the first year. It's talking about the first year when he had conquered Babylon. He had conquered Babylon. The Persian kingdom had conquered Babylon at the Tigris River about 539. So this is the 538, the first year of his reign, already been ruling for 20 years. Cyrus wrote after that victory, we know it's precisely dated because there's a clay cylinder in the British Museum called the Cyrus Cylinder. And it has all kinds of historical events recorded on it, including this event and his victory over the Babylonian kingdom. He writes in Akkadian, I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, legitimate king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four rims of the earth. Now, the book of Ezra will cover over a 100-year period, starting here at 538 and going down to about 458, 430, someplace in that range. But there are sort of two distinct periods that it covers. The initial period that we look at today, which is 538 to 516, is the initial rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. We heard the name Sheshbazzar mentioned here, and we're not sure exactly who he was. Some think he might be Zerubbabel, but the best opinion is he actually wasn't, but probably a minor official appointed by Cyrus to be the official governor and ruler over, where Zerubbabel became the popular governor and ruler from amongst the people. And then there's the second period. You skip ahead about 60 years to 458. This is when Ezra comes on the scene. And he leads another wave of returnees from Babylon to Jerusalem. The book of Ezra, as I think many of you will know, was originally written as a single work, a single scroll. Ezra and Nehemiah together, originally in Aramaic, which was then the trade language, a Hebrew-related language, is written about 430, we think by Ezra, about 430 BC. Now back to verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord had spoken through Jeremiah before the fall of Israel, predicting that it would happen. He was writing about 600 or so, between 620 and 600 BC, and he predicted by the word of God that the Jews would be captured by Babylon and carried away in exile for 70 years in Babylon. And then Babylon itself will be punished. We hear about this from Jeremiah 25:11, which says, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. What I want you to see here is that it happened exactly as God had predicted it would through Jeremiah. Exactly what he said would happen. They were carried away for 70 years. 70 years is a biblical way of saying a whole lifetime. If you look at the dates, it's actually closer to 67 years, from 605 to 538. The Bible rounds numbers that way. For a whole lifetime, they'll be carried away. And then Babylon was punished, defeated by the Persian Empire, by Cyrus and the Persians. There's a third part of Jeremiah's prophecy. Israel will return to the land. Jeremiah 29:10 continues. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God keeps his promises. This is one of the messages that we should get from the entire Bible, and certainly from this passage. That when God says it, we can trust it. We can rely on it. When he tells us something is going to happen, it will happen. It will come true. His word is that powerful. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. He keeps his word. He keeps his word in every detail. They would return and build the temple. Why? Why is the rebuilding of the temple so important to God? Because at this period of time, there was one best place to worship God, and that was in the temple. He had clearly taught this. He had made it this way with the construction of the temple in the days of David and the days of Solomon. Of course, the tabernacle before that, in the midst of the wilderness wandering. He wanted his people to worship in a certain way. And the one best place to worship was in the temple. Now, with the coming of Christ, the location of worship will become very different, right? It's no longer in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we are the temple of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we, the Christians, God's people, assemble around the world, wherever they assemble, that is the house of God. And he is there in their midst so they can worship him well. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to worship him well. These things I remember, the psalmist says in Psalm 42. As I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So God keeps his word. He brings them back. He brings them back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, to restore the house of worship. God is very intent on his people worshiping him. We saw that in Exodus. Do you remember God's initial commands to Moses as he explains to him why he wants to lead the people out of captivity? It was to worship God in the wilderness. They'd be free, move out of Egypt, move to the wilderness, where there they could rightly worship God. That's how concerned God is to have his people worshiping him. Listen to Exodus 3:18. You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God fulfilled his promise, his command, to take the people, his people, out of Egypt so they could go and worship freely. And what we'll see throughout the book of Ezra, it is, in a sense, a second Exodus, where they left Egypt to go north to Israel. Now they leave Babylon to go south to Israel. It is very much a second Exodus and is framed that way throughout the book. We'll see that in several different ways. We know that God really wants us to worship him. It's very clear. We heard in our call to worship, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. God commands us to worship him. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why? Why does he want you to worship him? It's an interesting question, isn't it? He doesn't need our worship, does he? He's just fine without it. But he clearly wants it, and one of the reasons the Bible tells us that he wants us is that our worship is a delight to him. Again, from Psalm 69, verse 30, I'll praise the name of the Lord of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull. It delights him. But is that the sole reason that he wants our worship? As we look in the Bible, we see something else, that he wants us to worship him for our sake as well, that it's good for us to worship him. When we worship him, we're restored to a proper order before God. We are meant to be humble before God, to kneel before him, to prostrate ourselves before him, and to exalt him, to worship him. Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Worship puts us in the right attitude before God. We're relating to him as we're meant and designed to be. Secondly, it helps us unite together with other believers. Psalm 133, the last 30 psalms from 120 to 150 are called psalms of ascents. Psalms that the people would use as they went up to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Psalm 133 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We're united as we come to worship together. Third, our unity in worship serves as a witness to the world. Jesus says this in John 17, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. But there is, I think, an even deeper reason that he wants us to worship him. It is because there we are meant to find our joy. Our worshiping God is meant to be the most joyful experience a human being can have. We don't always feel that, we don't sense it, but the Bible is very clear. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. We just sang that. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. I submit to you a very simple argument that the Lord is so intent on our worship of him for our good. Because he loves us, and he knows that our lives only work well. We only have that fullness of joy when we worship him as we ought to. It delights him, definitely, but we need it. He does not need our worship. We need to worship him. Our life will be out of order unless we do. So he moves heaven and earth to keep his promise to his people, that they may return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple to worship him. God shows his value on worship by keeping his promise to restore worship. Number two, God sovereignly moves the king to rebuild his house of worship. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. God stirred up the king. He stirred up a king. God is the King of Kings. When he wants something for his people, he can move rulers and kings and leaders in order to provide that. We have to understand this about our God. He actually rules over all the nations of the earth. He does that even now. We know that when Christ returns, he will rule physically over all, but he rules even now, and he rules by overruling the rulers of this world. Whatever their intentions are, he shapes them and molds them for his own good. Proverbs 21 tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. He moves the heart of Cyrus, who proclaimed himself the king of the world. We heard him say that. I am the king of the world. And God says, well, kind of, but not really. I'm really the king of kings and lord of lords. When I want something from you, O Cyrus, I will have it, and I will stir up your heart so you will want to rebuild my temple. I want my people to restore my house, and you're going to do that for me. He stirs the heart of a king. And so that Cyrus actually really wants the temple rebuilt. That's the amazing thing. He doesn't force him to do it. He stirs his heart so that he wants to do it. Look at verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. When you hear that, it sounds as though Cyrus has become a worshiper of the living God. There are several things that look like that in this passage. The decree of Cyrus. Number one, he refers to God as Yahweh, the proper name, the Hebrew name for God. Secondly, he acknowledges that he's the God of heaven. Third, he says that God has given me all the kingdoms, kingdoms of the world. He recognizes that he is subordinate to the living God. What an odd thing. For Cyrus, the king of Persia, the king of Babylon, to acknowledge Yahweh as the king of all. Why does he want to reestablish the temple in Jerusalem? Why not build himself a new temple in Babylon to his own gods? To be sure, we don't think Cyrus was converted to biblical faith. What he did was practice a sort of religious tolerance for a reason. He had self-interest. He wanted to sort of cover his bets, cover his bases, and allow any conquered people to worship their God, hoping that he would get benefit from that. That as they worship their gods freely, their gods might bless him as well. It was definitely self-interest, but what I want you to see is God used their self-interest for his own end to really get his kingdom worshiping well, his people worshiping him well. We can see this also from the Cyrus Cylinder, where Cyrus wrote, "Those of the holy cities beyond the Tigris, whose sanctuaries had been in ruins over a long period, I returned to their places." He did not do this just for Israel. He did it all over the Middle East. But God is still active here. God's will is the dominant will. He is in charge, and he stirs Cyrus, and he uses Cyrus's plan for his own purposes, to restore the temple in Jerusalem. Because God has decreed, "I will be worshipped by my people. And I will be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem." So you have this pagan king sounding like he worships the living God. God decrees his worship. Cyrus continues then, verse 3, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God who is in Jerusalem." Now, what Cyrus is doing here is calling on all of God's people to go and rebuild the temple. This will be a dominant theme that we will see throughout the book of Ezra. It's the people of God who bring worship. Next week, chapter 2, Pastor Steve will be preaching through that, Lord willing. It's a long accounting of the different clans that go back. He's got a tough assignment. The Lord bless his preparation. But notice what it says. "Whoever's among you of all his people," all the people need to go. And he uses the phrase, "let them go up." It's the exact same term that's used in the book of Exodus to describe the people of God being released from captivity in Egypt. This is a second Exodus. But notice what appears to be some unbelief on Cyrus's part. He describes the Lord of the heavens as the God who is in Jerusalem, as though he were just a regional God, like the other regional gods that he had conquered. But he calls all people, all of God's people, to rebuild the house of praise. Not just the priests, not just the rulers, not just the Levites. God wants all of his people to praise him. And then Cyrus announces a fundraising plan for the temple in verse 4, "and let every survivor," those are the immigrants, the captives who've been taken to Babylon from Israel, "in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Cyrus instructs all the inhabitants of Babylon to help. So it's not just a project for the Jews, it is all the inhabitants, all the people. He's saying, if you've got a Jewish neighbor, help them out. Give them silver, gold, give them goods, give them animals, whatever they need, you give it to them. Now, I want you to notice here what's going on, and we're meant to notice this. This is repeating what happened in Exodus. Do you remember? As the people of God were preparing to leave, God moved in the hearts of the Egyptian so that they would supply what the Israelites needed to go. Exodus 12, 35. "The people of Israel asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked." What's going on here? We're seeing God's high value in worship, high value of worship. He wants his people to worship, and so he'll move everything, heaven and earth and all the peoples of the world, to make it possible for his people to worship. He will change kingdoms. Now, in the early centuries of Christianity in the Roman Empire, there was a lot of persecution. Then what does God do in 312 A.D.? He moves in the heart of the emperor of Rome, Constantine, and converts him to Christianity. And so then his people can worship throughout the kingdom much more freely. 1598 in France, tens of thousands of French Huguenots, our Presbyterian forebears, had been killed all over France. And then King Henry IV issues the Edict of Nantes, and they're allowed to worship freely. 1989, and the whole Russian kingdom, the whole communist empire falls. The Iron Curtain comes down, and hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians have been persecuted, could not worship, could worship freely. God moves and controls the nations for his people's good. He will move kings and presidents so his people can worship him well. He providentially rules in this world by overruling John Calvin writes of this phenomena, "For God does wonderfully and visibly preserve his church in the world. At times the outward face of the church does not always appear, but it is sometimes hid, and afterwards it emerges and recovers its own dignity, which for a time might seem to have been extinguished." Now this is important to understand. His will is not always the easiest thing for his people. It was not easy for the people of God to be conquered by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. It was very difficult. But it was good for them because they had lost a heart for worship. And God was going to discipline them to bring them back to make it all about him and worship again. When Persia was conquered by Babylon, then it became easy, as we see right here, for the people of God. Now they could go back. Easy or hard, God's providence in this world are always for the best of his people. He providentially moves in such a way that his church is benefited. Whether it's a period of discipline or a period of restoration, he always has his bride, the church, in his eye. He wants his people to worship him. He's absolutely passionate about us worshiping well. We see this in the ministry of Jesus. John 4:24, Jesus says, "The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." He wants our worship. He wants it so deeply and so powerfully that he's willing to let his temple be destroyed in Jerusalem, for his people to be carried away for 70 years in captivity, to discipline them in order to bring their hearts back to worship. He will move a king to give up a kingdom's wealth to let us, his people, worship well. We need to understand this is what's happening in our world, what's happening in our country today, is something that God providentially rules over. We have difficult periods and easier periods. It may well be that President Trump is such a leader as Cyrus, used by God for the good of his people. But here's a question we need to ask. If God is so intent on being worshiped, that he will allow his people to be carried away for 70 years, if he's so intent that he'll move a king and a kingdom to restore worship in Jerusalem, if he is that intent on worship, how intent on worship should we be? How seriously should we take it? Christ Presbyterian Church is already marked by sincere worship in spirit and truth, but brothers and sisters, we can grow still. We can make it a higher priority in our hearts individually and our lives together, as we bring him the worship that's due his name. God shows the importance of worship by keeping his word and by moving a king. Thirdly, God sovereignly calls his people to rebuild his house of worship. He will move all the people, but first he moves amongst the leaders. Verse 5. "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." God had stirred in the hearts of Cyrus. Now he stirs in the hearts of the people of God. And one after another, they say, "Well, I want to go. I want to go and be a part of this." He stirs. The idea of stirring here is to awaken someone. He stirs amongst the elders of God's people, and then the priests and the Levites who had responsibility for the house of God and worshiping. What are they stirred to do? To go rebuild the house, so that God can be worshipped, his people can worship well. They get it. Nothing is more important than restoring God's house of worship. Now understand what's happening. These people had lives in Babylon. Most of them, 70 years, they would have been born in Babylon. They had fields, they had homes, they had shops. Their entire lives, for most of them, all they had ever known was Babylon. They're leaving it all behind, because they know, as God stirs in their hearts, our worship of God is so important. We're going to leave it all and we're going to journey. It's 500 miles as a crow flies, 800 miles along the Euphrates River, an 800-mile journey they're going to take, leaving everything they have known to go back to Jerusalem, because they know, they get it, as God wakens their heart, he wants my worship. This is the center of biblical joy. To worship God. Psalm 84:1, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. This is the way our hearts should be aligned. So we have an opportunity to worship God. We run to it. Whatever stands before us, whatever obstacles in our way, we want to get to worship. I remember years ago when we were starting our church in Charlotte, and Ann had to be absent from worship one Sunday. She'd given birth to our son, Preston. So this is 29 years ago or so. And so she missed one week, and that next Sunday she was coming out of the sanctuary, the gymnasium in our church. She looked at me and she goes, "Oh, it's so good to be back in worship." I was moved by her heart. Gone for one week. That's what the Lord wants all of our hearts to be like. When we have to be absent for some reason, "Lord, I cannot wait to be back in your sanctuary with your people to worship you together." God moved the hearts of their neighbors to assist them as well. Verse 6, "All who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered." God will be worshipped well, and to be worshipped well, he needs to supply his people. And so he moves in their hearts, he stirs them up, and so they give. And as the Babylonians get into the spirit of giving, so does Cyrus himself. Verse 7. "Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his God." He returns the wealth that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. All that had been taken. The list is a partial list. He gives you the total sum of it all. There's a list, it's a highlight. 5,400 vessels of silver and gold. Now, here's a conquering king who in the rules of conquering kings owns everything he's conquered. He has a right, he has the power to keep it all. But he gives up this vast wealth to serve the God of the people of God, the God of Israel. It's an incredible thing. He offers it so that they may worship well. It is so important that God's people worship him well, that the elders will leave their homes, that the priests and Levites will leave their homes, the people of Babylon will give up their goods, that the king over Babylon will give up this treasure, because God wants to be worshiped. He wants his people to worship him, to have the joy, the fullness of life that comes as we worship before him. Having true worship at Christ's Presbyterian Church requires each one of us. It's not just the work of Steve and Joe and Tom. It requires every man and woman and child to bring their hearts ready to worship the Lord. This is what Christ came to do, to restore worship amongst the people of God. He wanted to deliver to God his Father worship that is pure. When the devil tempted him to worship him falsely, what did Jesus say? Matthew 4:10, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." When he came into the temple in Jerusalem, he saw the money changers. How did he respond? John 2:16, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Why? Because Jesus knows that God's people need to worship him. And he came to make that true worship possible, to see God's people gathered in right worship. We see this very clearly in his encounter with the Samaritan woman in John 4, where she says, "Well, should we worship in Jerusalem or here in the middle of Samaria on our mountain?" Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here," speaking of himself, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him will worship in spirit and truth." Now that worship is rightly given, not in the temple in Jerusalem, there is none, but in the assembly of God's people. The word church means the assembly, those who are called out to assemble together. 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Why do you drag yourself out of bed and your family Sunday morning, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Why do Christians around the world risk their lives Relatively safe for us, isn't it? But around the world, millions of your brothers and sisters put their lives at risk to assemble together. They could stay home and worship in their own hearts, but they put their lives at risk. Why is it worth spending hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars to build churches, to build sanctuaries where God's people might assemble? Because God wants us to assemble to worship Him. Because He delights in it. Because He knows that we need it. We desperately need worship. Jesus came such a great distance to give Himself to this end, to restore true worship amongst God's people. That's what He wants. That's what He wants from us. That's what He wants for us. Hebrews 10:21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, this passage tells us something very clearly. Our worship is extremely important to our God. So the question for us is, how important should it be in our hearts? And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, and I include myself in this, it should be more important. More important than it is now. Some of us physically neglect ourselves from worship. We absent ourselves at times for slight reasons. We're traveling, or we have guests, or we feel a little ill. I tell you, if you're traveling, find a place to worship God. You don't have to worship here. Worship Him with believers anywhere. The assembly of God. It's an exciting thing when you're traveling to find a church and worship, meet brothers and sisters, and Christ will be there too. If you have guests, bring them. We'd love to have them come worship. If you're a little ill, now I get it. Sometimes we're just sick and we should not be around people. But a little sniffle, come on ahead. We'll give you a little distance, stay away a little bit, but let's worship together. Jesus came to let us worship Him. Let's do it well. Some of us will be physically present, but absent ourselves mentally, spiritually, emotionally from worship. We're thinking about the last night or the day ahead of us. And we half sing and we half listen. And we ignore what's happening in the midst of worship. We don't really bring our hearts before Him. And the problem is not so much that we do absent ourselves from worship or that we aren't really diligent in the midst of worship. The problem is that we can be absent from worship, that we can be negligent in the midst of worship. Christ came here to lead us out of Babylonian captivity, the captivity by this world that draws our attention and our worship away from God to itself, so that we might be free to worship Him and to have the fullness of joy that's found before His throne. Worship Him with all that you have, all that you're worth. July 6, 1924, 101 years ago today, is best known for what did not happen on that day. July 6, 1924, Eric Little did not run in the 100-meter heats in Paris Olympics. You know the story, I'm sure. He found out that the heats for his race were to be held on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and he declined to race in it. He was the British champion. There was incredible pressure put on him to go ahead anyway, find some way to do it. One of his friends speaks of the pressure. He said it was suggested to Little that the Continental Sabbath finished at midday. In other words, by midday on Sunday, it would be okay to start running again. The heats were later in the day. He replied, "My Sunday lasts all day." In the movie, Eric responds to the pressure saying these words, I won't run on the Sabbath, and that's final. God made countries, and God made the kings and the rules by which they govern. And those rules say the Sabbath is His. And I, for one, intend to keep it that way. He would go on to surprise the world as he was blessed, running not the 100-meter, the race he trained for, and he'd been racing and winning, but the 400-meter instead. The final for that was held July 8th. Before he ran, as he lined up, one of the British masseurs gave him a little note from 1 Samuel 2:30. It says in the old book, "Him that honors me, I will honor." And he ran. And he not only won a race he had not run well before. He dropped his time significantly in the running world astronomically. He won the race, set an Olympic record, and set a world record. Those who honor me, I will honor. But on that July 6, 1924, instead of running the 400 heat, he was preaching at the Scots Church in Parrish. His worship, his text, was Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We say in our mission statement, we want to make disciples who live God's word. That's all about our relationship with God. The Bible is clear that the heart of our relationship with God is worship. Our worship of our living God who created us and redeemed us and leads us and provides for us day by day. If we do nothing else well together, Christ Presbyterian Church, let us do this. Let us worship well. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Let's pray. Father, would it were true of every one of us, each moment of every day, that our hearts and souls, our flesh cries out to you for joy to the living God. Move in us, Lord. We do enjoy worshiping you. We know that about ourselves. We profess we have dragged ourselves, gotten ourselves here today because we are those who do want to worship you. But even as we've confessed, Lord, we do not worship you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Lord, move in our hearts. Send your spirit as you stirred up Cyrus, as you stirred up the people in Babylon. Stir us up. Waken in us a desire to worship you, our God, to worship you in spirit and truth in a way that delights you and that changes our lives. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Again, this closing hymn is called the Worship in Response to God's Word. So I ask you, as you stand, if you're able, to seize this opportunity to praise the Lord in this last hymn.
Thank you for joining us today as we worship our God who is worthy of all our praise and far, far more. If you have a moment, we've got some great looking desserts back there. We'd love for a chance to visit with you. Go with these words as your benediction. People of God, may you worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Amen.